Good evening. We're starting a series this evening in the life of King David. And so we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to start there. But if you find 1 Samuel 16, I would also like you to look at Luke chapter 1. So I'll see both ends of the Bible. 1 Samuel 16, but also Luke chapter 1. And we will start with the Luke passage, a very famous Christmas passage, which is why it's good to read it at other times besides Christmas. And we're going to look at, starting with the Luke passage, beginning in Luke 1, verse 26. The scene, of course, as you know, is when the Lord intervenes in Mary's life. We're so accustomed to reading this that the shock of it, I think, a lot of times is lost on us because we've simply read it so much. We simply have it in our minds. But at the time that this took place, and this is what I'm going to point out as we work our way through it, what the Lord was doing was he was reviving something. He was bringing something into play and into power that had been his plan all along and that was underway all along. And it breaks the surface of human reality through Mary. Something that is not brand new. It's not an afterthought. This has been going all along. And the Lord has been waiting for this moment. When the angel comes and speaks to Mary, she has no idea that the destiny of humanity is going to change because of the baby that's going to be born to her. She has no idea what God's been doing all this time. She's just living her life, a normal Jewish girl. And when the Lord sends this angel, Gabriel, to talk to her, it changes everything, of course. But I want you to see that she just gets caught up in something God was already doing, okay? So let's begin in verse 26. In the sixth month, that's the sixth month not of Mary's pregnancy, but of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." A king will be born. And he is going to actually take over a promise that was made to King David 1,000 years before this. I'd like to remind us that God's timetable is much broader than ours on almost every single thing in our lives and in everybody else's life. 1,000 years. If you'd have lived during that 1,000 years, you might have been thinking God's not doing anything. Because he just doesn't tell us. Doesn't that bug you? I mean, when you're a Christian, you think, because I'm a Christian, and I know that I'm a Christian, I know the Lord has spoken into my life, I know he spoke, why doesn't he tell me more stuff? And we get a little bit offended. At this point, what he's doing is something he had promised, and you see it in Isaiah, you see it in all the Christmas passages, by the way. It is this work that he had planned all along to have a king born. And it's a king in the line of David, and pretty much everybody would have thought at the time that the line of David was over and done with. Joseph probably knew. I mean, of course he knew he was in the line of David. But there were tons of people in the line of David by the time Joseph was on the scene. And it was nothing special to be in the line of David. And they were probably very bugged by the fact that they had to go and get counted by the Roman government and have to travel when Mary's pregnant and all that stuff. So it wasn't like they were saying, "Oh, gee, I feel special to the Lord because I get to travel and I get to go and do this census and all of that stuff." That's not what was going on. They were going through life, and the Lord was basically doing something without telling them what it was until this enters in, and now a king will be born. And that's why when we read these stories, we think, oh, Mary, she's wonderful. Oh, Joseph. And we tell the stories year after year. If you had to live their life, you'd have been a little bit shocked and maybe frustrated. But God was going to bring a king, and the king is going to come from and fulfill the line of King David. And that's why we're studying King David. I'd like you to turn to where God starts with King David himself. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 16. It was a very hard time. God does his best work in hard times. We airbrush the hard times. We read them in the Bible very often. We look at them and we tell the stories to each other, rightly so. But we overestimate how much we might know about it. And had we lived in the time, we would have been panicked. We would have been wondering who the next ruler was going to be. Does that remind you of anything? I'm not kidding you, man. I mean, it was a very tense time. This takes place about 1025 BC, okay, about 1,000 years before Christ. And David's rise to leadership was at a very stressful time. Saul, the previous king, had rebelled against the Lord. He had started out well, but he had rebelled against the Lord. You remember that the people called out for a king, and God said, give them Saul. Incidentally, Saul means you asked for it. That's what his name means. I kid you not. It means asked of the Lord. And he had started out pretty well. We don't have time to go into his life entirely, but I do want to point out that by the time the Lord was shifting gears to King David, Saul had been a failure already for some time. He started out very well. He was very handsome, as you know, and he was tall. He was head and shoulders above anybody else, it says in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, which means he was probably about 6'3". And that's good size even for our era. But in that era, that would have been a good foot taller, which means, and of course, that means broader too. That's a guy who, if he's a warrior, he's almost completely indestructible. Because the typical man in that day was 5'3 to 5'6, and the difference in size would have just been phenomenal. So Saul was really an impressive man. However, spiritually, even though he started out well, he ended very poorly. And the reason was because he rebelled against the Lord. He got so hung up on his own power that when the Lord gave him the word, he gave him what to do through Samuel the prophet, Saul always found a way to not do it entirely and to get what he wanted out of the situation instead of actually doing what God wanted. Look at chapter 15, verse 20, and you see a little bit of this. He had told God had told Saul through Samuel the prophet to wipe out the Amalekites. You go, well, that's kind of harsh, don't you think? Well, had you lived then, you would have probably thought it's about time. The Amalekites were sort of a gangster nation, and they went around and wiped out people all over the place. And they had killed unnumbered men, women, and children of Israel throughout the centuries. And they'd been around a long time. And God had said he would destroy them. And finally, he told Saul, I want you to take your army. I want you to go down there and wipe them out. And no survivors. Now, that's a whole other question that we got to deal with at another time. But when God finally brings judgment against humanity, there are no survivors. And all the judgment scenes in the Old Testament are pictures of that, by the way. He brings judgment against the Amalekites, except what happened was that Saul, in keeping with what kings normally did, see, Saul forgot the fact that he actually belonged to God first and he was only a king secondarily. He became a king first and God was secondary. And so he acted like one of the typical kings of the day. And what he did was, yeah, he wiped out the army and yeah, he wiped out but he saved the best. And he had a parade. He had a parade for himself. And he made a monument to himself. And he brought Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, in the parade. And he brought all the best animals, which were very valuable, by the way. A really good animal, whether it was a bull or sheep or whatever it was the equivalent to a very expensive new truck or car to us with regard to its value. And so he didn't want to just burn up all these brand new trucks, so to speak. He said, it's better. I would look better. I'd look more like a king if I had a parade and I brought everybody. And so that's what he did. And so Samuel comes to him and catches him in it. And Saul says, hey, I did what the Lord told me to. And then Samuel has this famous line where he says, well, then why do I hear this bleating of all these animals in my ear if you did what the Lord? Because the Lord told you to kill all the animals too. Saul always had a way of getting what he wanted out of everything. So Samuel basically rebukes him. And beginning in verse 20 of chapter 15, Saul said to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek. He didn't tell him to bring Agag back. He told him to execute Agag. Agag was a bloodthirsty killer who had killed so many people and was proud of it. He was supposed to have been executed. And he says, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction, says Saul. But the people, he blames the people that are working for him. The people took some of the spoil and the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction. But we did it to sacrifice it to the Lord your God at Gilgal. No, they didn't, because he built a monument to himself on the way. So now this wasn't about sacrifice to God. God said, I want you to do this. He said, oh, fine, I'll do this, and I won't do that, and I'll make myself look good. And Samuel says this famous line in verse 22. Look at this. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption, actually another rendering of that Hebrew word is insubordination. Do you ever think about insubordination with regard to God? Just insubordination. He said insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. He says, if this is what I told you to do, and you said, I'm not going to do it, that's insubordination. And he says, it's like, it is idolatry. It's not an option. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord. And by the way, this had happened over and over and over and over again. This wasn't the first time. He has rejected you from being king. And Saul is panicked, but we won't go into that. This isn't a study about Saul. He gets panicked and he does this surface repentance thing like sometimes people do. A surface repentance because he got busted. And he doesn't want to lose his authority. But it's fake, really. It's not a deep... In fact, Saul never actually repented, even until the very end of his life. He never completely repented of the fact that he was more in it for himself than he was for God. Saul had rebelled against the Lord, and he had been rejected. He was a man that the nation wanted. Look at chapter 8, back up a little more to chapter 8, and you'll see when the people first said, we want a king, we want a king like the nations have. Samuel was actually their judge at the time. He wasn't a king, he was a prophet. But Samuel warned him. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. And the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah, that's where he lived, and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways, which is another sad story. But look at what they said. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want somebody like the nations. This is why God said he went and found Saul, who was exactly the kind of guy they wanted. Big, huge, powerful in a real human way. Not necessarily a man after God's own heart, but definitely looked like what the world wanted, and that's, you asked for it. It's that kind of a guy. Look at verse 19 of the same chapter. The people refused to obey the voice. Samuel warned them. He said, don't do this. And verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, there shall be a king over us. We want a king just like the rest of the world, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. So Samuel, the prophet, you know, he comes, he hears all this, and it's not like God didn't hear him. He knew what the people were saying. But Samuel comes and talks to him and says, did you hear what they're saying? This is ridiculous. And of course it was. Do you ever feel like you had to be just like the world in order to be validated? Yeah, it's really not a very uncommon thing, is it? It's fairly common to look around at the world and say, well, you know, I don't want to be different, really. I really need to be more like the world in order to be validated by the world. We want to be like the world. That's what they're telling him. Samuel had heard these words of the people, and he repeated them in the ears of the Lord in verse 22. But look at what the Lord does. The Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Go make one for them, is the idea. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, okay, go back to your cities. I'll take care of it. And he did. And the man was Saul. And that's why by the time Saul had been in power for some time, it really completely unraveled. Spiritually, it completely unraveled. They got what they asked for. He was a man more concerned with himself than he was with God. More concerned with his career, let's put it that way. Because the thing he was really scared of was not being king anymore. You can see that in his story. Now, the interesting thing is, and we're going to see this, that the king that God actually chooses is exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. Saul was a man more concerned with himself than with the Lord, more concerned with his title than his leadership, and more concerned with his career than whether or not he's really... In fact, he saw God as a person who was primarily there to make his career work. And that's why when he quote-unquote repented, it was always because he was afraid he was going to lose his career. And when David repented later, you know, we're going to see this in the series, it was because he knew he had offended God. There's a big difference in the way that repentance works, you see. So Saul had rebelled against the Lord. This was very sad. Not only that, but it was traumatizing because the greatest prophet of the time was Samuel. He was completely grief-stricken. Grief-stricken, you can see it in chapter 15 again. Look at the end of chapter 15. After he rebuked Saul. Oh, by the way, you're going to see in a minute that people are afraid to see Samuel. Let me show you why. Look at verse 32 of chapter 15. Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. The Hebrew word's a little hard to translate, but it means whatever it means confidently. Agag came to him confidently, and he said, and it's in Hebrew it says he said it to himself, surely the bitterness of death is past. In other words, this is going to be fine. This is going to be good. This is a prophet. This is just a prophet that wants to talk to me. And Samuel says, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And he hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Ah, the ministry. Samuel, the prophet, was a dangerous guy. I want you to, when you think of Samuel, you know, we think of these guys as all guys like ministers in the Middle Ages, you know, walking around with their hands together in these big robes, you know, and this was a wild and woolly period of time, and these were people who were used to warfare, and Samuel takes a sword and hacks this guy and kills him, cuts him in pieces, blood flying everywhere. Everybody's standing back going, I didn't know a preacher could do that. Can he do that? Can he do that? Here's what I want you to think of when you think of Samuel. Gandalf. Okay? Do not think of some priest from the Middle Ages. Butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. He's, you know, he's pale and wan, and he's stuck away in some monastery. I don't want you to think of Samuel that way. Samuel was a bold and dangerous guy in a lot of ways. And Gandalf in the Lord of the Rings, y'all know who Gandalf is, right? In the Lord of the Rings trilogy, Gandalf is the wizard, but he's a force to be reckoned with. And that's the way Samuel was. He was a force to be reckoned with, not in his own power, of course, but in the power of God. And so, but he was deeply and profoundly grieved by Saul, because he was there in the beginning and he was hoping good things for Saul, and it didn't work out. Samuel went to Ramah, verse 34 of chapter 15, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Isn't that interesting? The Hebrew word for regret. Some people read this and they go, well, couldn't the Lord have avoided this? We'll get to that at the end of the study tonight. Couldn't he have avoided this? The Hebrew word for regret doesn't mean that God looked at this and said, oh, look what happened. I had no idea this would take place. The Hebrew word that's used here is in a particular Hebrew stem. And what it means is compassion mixed with sorrow for whatever is going on. Now, that is actually different than just saying, I'm sorry. It means this had to be done, but it brings me grief. And I'd like to point something out. It's just a sidebar. But God volunteered. This is a fallen world. And he's working with sinners in a fallen world, sinners that he has decided to save and that he loves. Now, in that kind of an environment, sometimes you do things because it's the right thing to do and it still brings sorrow to your heart. And that's the description here. It's not that God didn't know what was going to happen. It had to happen. And we'll talk more about that later. But God volunteers for sorrow. You know, he doesn't have to have any sorrow at all. He could have just killed us all. He doesn't have to have any regret in terms of his own agony that he goes through to save us. But he volunteers to experience sorrow and regret in the sense of saying, in order to accomplish what I need to accomplish, I need to actually suffer along with these people in some very profound ways. And it gets even more profound, as you know, as history goes along. So when it says he regretted doing things, it says this a couple of times. It doesn't mean he didn't see it coming. It meant that it had to be done in order to accomplish what he was going to do, and it meant he volunteers for the sorrow in order to accomplish something much greater. And that's just an amazing thing, because you know what? A sidebar again, but he volunteers us for sorrow too. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you got to have in your mind the idea that he sends us on suicide missions, you might say. Situations in which he puts us, in which sorrow will occur, and in which we will feel pain. Why? Because he's not afraid to feel it. Anyway, so it's a very tense time. Saul is on his way out. Really, Samuel's very grieved, and he doesn't know what's going to happen next. So now, this is the backdrop for the wonderful King David. The backdrop is this dark thing. Let's begin in chapter 16, verse 1. It's not a hopeless time. It's a very stressful time, but it is not hopeless. Because God said, well, actually, before you look at that, I want you to see. He's not named, but I want you to back up and look at chapter 13 for a second. Verse 14. This is another time when Saul's being rebuked. And this time, I can't tell that story, but it's a great story. But Saul, once again, does what the Lord tells him not to do. And in this case, this is previous, but Samuel warns him at the same time. He says, your kingdom will not continue. Verse 14. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Okay, now go to chapter 16. Now notice he doesn't name him yet. We don't know who this person is yet. Samuel didn't know who he was yet. But this is not a hopeless time. That's my point. It's not hopeless because God knew what was going on. He already had planned what he was going to do. So even though it's very tense for the people living in it, it's not tense as far as God is concerned. He knows what he's doing. And it's actually quite hopeful because the person that he's going to anoint is the person whose descendant will change the destiny of the world. I mean, so this is God's plan actually moving forward. And it's a good thing to remember that God has a plan that's moving forward when we can't see it. For sure, it's a good thing. Okay, so we'll begin again in chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn, which is a container. They used ram's horns for all kinds of things. And this was, they would carry oil in them. Fill your horn with oil and go. And I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, Jesse was well known in Bethlehem. For I have provided for myself, and by the way, that Hebrew is pretty clear. I have provided for myself You guys got the king you wanted. You asked for it. You got him. Now, I'm providing one for myself. The human king is a failure. The king I'm going to bring, not so. I've provided for myself a king from among his sons. And Samuel said, well, I can't go. If I go and Saul hears it, he'll kill me. Now, even though our friend Gandalf is a dangerous fellow, he's no match for an army, and Saul would come after him. And by this time, it was pretty well known that Saul was pretty paranoid about his power. And he was keeping an eye, and the spies were out there. If they knew that Samuel was going someplace, because Samuel is so powerful, if Saul got wind that Samuel was going someplace, you can bet he would show up with some soldiers pretty quick, wherever Samuel goes. So Samuel says, he'll kill me. He'll come after me. And the Lord said, okay, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, it's perfectly legitimate. He would do this under normal circumstances to cover some sort of thing, a sin that had happened in these various areas. There were several stipulations in the law that said if certain kinds of sin took place, you made a certain kind of a sacrifice. So it would not be uncommon for Samuel to do this. And the Lord says, I want you to go ahead and do it. I want you to make a sacrifice up there, and that will give you a legitimate reason to be up there. And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and then I'll show you what you're going to do. Don't you wish he would just tell you everything up front? And that's exactly what he doesn't do. Samuel is on a need-to-know basis, even though he's Samuel the prophet, but he never knows what's going to happen next, really. God says, go up there and do it this way. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. When you get there, I'll show you who it is. So Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and he came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came out to meet him trembling. And they said, do you come in peace? And they're probably looking as if he's armed. Do you come in peace? And he said, yes, peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. It's an interesting thing that the Lord says, how long will you grieve? How long will you grieve since it's obvious that I've changed the situation here? And he says to Samuel, fill your horn with oil and do your job. Because I know, you know, it's the same thing he said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. He said to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now get up and lead these people into the land. Grieving is perfectly legitimate. And some kinds of grief leave scars on you that stay with you for your whole life. But the Lord does not allow us to grieve the past indefinitely. And the reason is because he's not done. He's not done with us. He's not done with his plans. And very often, we have to face that. We have to say, look, a change has happened. I need to walk forward into this because God knows what he's doing. And it's hard. It's hard. Even Samuel the prophet, who had a one-on-one relationship with God, God says, I want you to stop that now. I want you to stop thinking about the past. I want you to start thinking about what I'm doing and move forward. Verse 6, now he, in the next few verses, he goes through this process to find out who the next king's going to be. When they came, he looked on Eliab, that's the oldest of Jesse's sons. And he thought, oh, this is it. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So he must have been a big, strapping guy, kind of like Saul. He must have thought, well, it's going to be like it was before. Surely the Lord's, this is going to be a short job. I can tell that right now. This guy's really tall and good looking and powerful. So it's going to be fine. And the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance, huh? Or on the height of his stature. So he must have been tall. Because I have rejected him. It doesn't mean Eliab was a bad guy. It just means he wasn't the right guy for this particular job. By the way, you know, there's a lot of things that God does in which you're not the right person for it. Isn't that amazing? Who knew? We all tend to want to think that it's a shame God had to make anybody but us. Surely we should be able to do all kinds of stuff. And the Lord says, no, I have certain people cut out to do certain things. And just because I didn't call you to do that doesn't mean you're a bad person. It just means you're not the right person for that. So this isn't a censure against David's brothers. It means that God has a purpose. He has a purpose. I'll tip the hand a little bit. He has a purpose in picking the last guy anybody would pick, which is turns out to be David, because he's the smallest and the youngest. And there's a purpose in that. So anyway, and Samuel's a little befuddled by this. It's like, oh, okay. And the Lord says, I don't want you to look at how impressive they are on the outside. It's a hard thing to do. But it says, but the Lord, look at the end of verse 7, famous line. The Lord looks on the heart. You're looking at the outside. I am looking at the heart. And you can't see the heart. You can't see the heart. Only God can. Then Jesse called Abinadab, the next brother, and had him pass before Samuel. And he said, nope, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. And Samuel's with the oil there. And he's like, the guys are all gone. And they're thinking, this is really important. Gandalf is standing here with the oil. What is going to happen to me? My brother's gone, and this has happened. And this is a very big deal. And they're each one wondering about this. And the Lord says, nope, it's not him. And then Shammah, verse 9, nope, it's not him. Verse 10, and Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Samuel must have been wondering, what in the world is going on? And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your sons? Because he knew the Lord said that it's one of Jesse's sons. And this looks like all of them. He says, is this all there is? Well, no, he says, there remains yet the youngest, which can also be translated the smallest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. He's just out taking care of the sheep. We didn't think he'd even want to care about him. We didn't even invite him to the sacrifice. He's not even at the party. He's just taking care of the sheep, the least likely to succeed. And we don't think of David that way because we know he's wonderful. But we don't think of him as the least likely to succeed and that his brothers thought he would amount to nothing. And even his dad probably thought that. And Samuel said to Jesse, will you send and you get him because we're not going to sit down until he gets here. Verse 12, and they sent and brought him in. Can you imagine the servants run out there and they find David, he's out there. We don't know who he is yet, by the way. He hasn't been named yet in the account anywhere yet. Here he's out there, and they come and get him. They go, you got to come up here. Samuel's here, and your brothers are here, and something big's going on. And Samuel said, they're not going to sit down until you get there. That's pretty heavy. He brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and beautiful, handsome, had beautiful eyes, Hebrew ways of saying he was a good-looking kid. Would have been around 17. Ruddy means maybe red hair, but it also might mean bronze complexion. So it's not like, you know, the Lord never uses anybody good looking. You know, we look at the situation with Saul and we go, oh, God doesn't care what people look like. He must want to use ugly people. Yeah, he just doesn't care. He doesn't care whether you're ugly or whether you're handsome or whether you're tall or whether he just doesn't care at all. It just got nothing to do with it, period. That's it. So he happens to be good looking. And he's probably not that tall. He's probably average height, which means when you see him next week when Bill teaches on the Goliath deal, you got Goliath who's probably about 9 feet tall, maybe a little more. You can tell by how long his sword is, how tall he is. And then you got Saul, who's 6'3", 250, good-sized guy. And then you got David, who's a kind of a skinny kid, you know? Good looking, but bink, bink, bink. Okay, but that's next week. He says to Samuel, arise, anoint him. This is the one. This is he says in verse 12. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. What a shock. That would mean that he would say, come here, young man, and David would be standing there. Just a kid, And he picks up this thing of oil, this horn of oil, pours it, they poured it right on the head. It's just kind of dripping all down everywhere. It's not this little polite thing we do when we anoint people with oil, you know, we dip our finger in the oil and we put a little cross and it's all very polite. And then we give them a Kleenex. No, 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 that's not this. They poured the oil right over the top of him. It's going all down everywhere. And if he had a beard, don't know if he did, maybe not even old enough for that. It's like everywhere. And it's a picture of the coming upon of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work that David would be called to do, which, as of yet, David himself wasn't even sure what it would be. And from that day forward, the Spirit of God rushed upon David, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Very interesting, and kind of an abrupt ending to this part of the story. There's David standing there with all his brothers standing around, probably looking down at him and thinking, you're covered with oil. What in the world does this mean? You know, Samuel said, you're somebody special. Don't let it go to your head. In fact, when you see then the next, if you read ahead, they actually rag on David later because they actually go to the war and David doesn't go and stuff. So read ahead for next week. But so this anointing, it's like an amazing thing, and yet it's kind of an anticlimax. Because this has happened, but what does David have to do? He goes back to be a shepherd of the sheep for a while. He didn't get swept up into everything right away. What happens in the next scene from verse 14 to the end of the chapter is how God places David where he needs to be in order to accomplish the next thing he's going to do. And by the way, God always has you in a place where it's in preparation for the next thing. Okay? Because he's not just making it up as he goes in our lives. He's not. He's preparing us, and whatever you're experiencing now is always preparation for something else. So, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. That means the anointing to be the successful warrior. That's the reference here. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And we'll get back to that. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Now that means they diagnosed it. They knew that this was God's judgment against Saul. And take note, Saul never really repents even when this is taking place. He's got this spiritual warfare going on and it's tweaking him. And even at that point, even though his friends even say, that's the Spirit of the Lord. I mean, not the Holy Spirit. It's a spirit from the Lord that's attacking you. And even then, he doesn't. I would repent at that point. Don't you think? Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, because music was had a peaceful impact on Saul. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it. He'll play, and you'll be well. So Saul said to his servants, okay, go find this guy, whoever can play on the stringed instrument. And one of the young men answered, well, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who's skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Description of David. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse. He said, well, send David, your son, who is with the sheep. They apparently knew that too. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and skin of wine and the young goat and sent them by David to his son, to Saul. So David arrives in Saul's court. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse and he said, well, I want you to let David remain in my service. He has found favor in my sight. And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. What a weird story. In fact, most people don't tell this part of it. Most people end the account in verse 13 and then just talk about David. But I don't want to do that. I want us to see that God sets David up to be in Saul's court, and he does it partly in judgment against Saul. You say, well, what in the world is this deal with him and the is that a demon that he's sending to harass Saul? It could very well be. You say, well, do demons work for God? Yes and no. Demons are real fallen angels, they're real spirit beings, they do as much damage as they can ever do at any given time to anybody, especially to anybody who has anything to do with the kingdom of God. And that would include all the kings of ancient Israel. So what God does here basically is not that he himself creates the calamity, because there's the Hebrew writing never includes a secondary cause. It always just assumes that God is sovereign, and that's all they needed to know. But when you read on what you find in the whole Bible, you find that Satan can't do anything without asking God's permission, which means God only allows as much evil to occur in order to accomplish what he intends to get done. And that's really important to understand. Because in all of these accounts, the real star of all these stories is God, not David. And no one knew that better than David. Saul never really got that, but David knew it. And so when you read this, even though it's confusing, realize that the point is not to bring up demonology. The point is to show that God is sovereign and he's judging Saul. That's the whole point of the story. He's judging Saul, but he uses the situation to get David into court so that Saul knows who he is. And David's a guitarist, which is interesting. He's a musician. Stringed instrument. It's a lyre, but it was their version of a stringed instrument like we have stringed instruments. And we find out he's multi-talented. And when he plays the music, God arranges it so that when David is there, it's a benefit to Saul. And that becomes extremely important in the story as it goes along. All of this to say, God is sovereign. He's the one at work behind the scenes. The people didn't know what was going on. He didn't tell David, okay, David, I'm going to do this. It became a providential thing. And you know what? The Lord uses providence in our lives as a primary guidance tool. And we think he ought to tell us what's going on. And instead what he does is he positions us in places where we hadn't really expected to be sometimes. But it's providential. He's actually working the details on purpose. Jot down, we won't turn because we don't have time. Jot down Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, it says, neither from the east nor from the west nor from the wilderness does promotion come. But the Lord raises up one and puts down another. Actually, it says the other way around. He puts one down and he raises up another. The Lord is the one who raises up the next president of the United States. And you're thinking, how can such a thing happen? I know we laugh about that because it's a really tough election especially for conservative folk like me. It's very tough. On the other hand, have a little faith. I encourage you, have a little faith. Psalm 75 is true. Even though we can't figure out how a leader of the caliber we're seeing on the scene generally in America these days can bring about anything God wants. But you look through the entire Bible and what you find is that God is sovereign over the leaders of the world. Sovereign over them. And we serve the sovereign God and we belong to his kingdom. There's some comfort there. And he puts David into Saul's court. He judges Saul. And the whole point is that God's in charge behind the scenes, bringing David in. Now, we're going to stop there because, I'm not going to stop talking, of course. We're going to stop the exposition at that point, and we'll pick up some more next week. Bill will be talking or teaching. I would like us to spend our last few minutes just asking three questions. I'm going to ask three questions, and then toss out some possible answers. And I'd like you to listen to see if the Lord would speak something to you out of this. Because all three of these questions are why questions. And normally I don't recommend asking God why, because he almost never answers it, which is why I'm only going to suggest answers. Okay? I'm only going to suggest possible answers. Because a lot of times we ask God why? And if he's providential, he doesn't need to explain it to us. And sometimes he says, you just have to trust me. Just commit yourself and trust me. Just, okay? On the other hand, if you do ask why, and you can start to see some of the things he's doing, it might be helpful. Here's the first question. Why allow the failure of Saul in the first place? Saul was a gigantic failure as a king. why bother with that? Why not just start with King David? Because King David was obviously going to be, you know, the man after God's own heart, right? He was going to be the good one. Why bother with a bad one? Well, let me suggest a couple things. Could it be to remind humanity that our decisions actually matter? You say, well, how so? Saul consistently chose to disobey God, to rebel against God. And in the account, what you see is that Saul was disciplined severely by God because of that. You see, the decisions we make as human beings, even though God is sovereign, the decisions we make still count. And that's why he says, if I've told you, you got to walk with me. Maybe that's why the Lord let, because there's some things you learn simply by watching other people make horrible mistakes. Maybe that's why he let Saul come first and completely fail. Even Israel made a terrible decision in requiring Saul. And God says, you got it. You asked for it. Why? Why would God let that happen? To let Israel see, yeah, they needed a king, but not the kind of king they thought they needed. You know, they picked a king like the world. And God says, I will bring you a king, but it's going to be my choice, not yours. And sometimes you just have to learn that over time. Maybe that's why. Maybe to remind humanity that the human ideal of leadership is completely flawed. The human idea of who the perfect leader would be is almost never the person God would choose in terms of his desires for his people. The human idea of what power is, for instance, the human idea of what prestige is. Why would God allow the failure of Saul? Well, so that we could learn some things about our own decision making and maybe learn from someone else's mistakes. You know, a wise person learns from other people's mistakes. Second question, why make Samuel go through the process of elimination? Do you ever wonder that? If you were Samuel and you're going through these guys and you're going, I'm getting a little nervous here, Lord. I mean, it's a little embarrassing. Jesse's an important guy. Bethlehem's an important town. And here I am standing here, and I'm telling him one after another of his sons are not the right people. I'd be a little concerned. Why make him go through the elimination process? Well, maybe, here's a possibility. To break everybody of the habit of just looking at the outside instead of realizing the heart's more important. Maybe that's part of it. Because they were very accustomed to doing that. That's how they chose their leaders, just on the outside. Maybe God wants to break us of the pattern of just looking at the outsides. And what I might add, you know, when he breaks us of that pattern in our own lives, it means that our perception of how other people perceive us. Does that make sense? Has to be far less important than where our heart really is with God. See, almost all humans, myself included, we get our self-image from how we are reflected in other people's eyes when they look at us. And you know what that is? That's exactly what he said not to do to Samuel. He said, don't look at the outward appearance. So maybe he's teaching all of us to lose this love affair we have with external beauty, with prestige, and with power. Because God said, I am going to use the least likely to succeed here because I want you to understand it's not the way the world thinks. I'm using David instead of Saul. And if you'd have compared the two, everybody would have voted for Saul. Honestly, they would have, the normal people in Israel. They were impressed with Saul. Even though he was spiritually a failure, but they were impressed with him because militarily he won his battles. David was an unproven leftover. That's the way he was. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28. That's 1 Corinthians 1:28. That's where Paul says, that whole section there in 1 Corinthians is where he says, you look among yourselves and you look for the important, prestigious people among the Christians. And he says, you're not going to find them. He says, God uses what the world doesn't respect in order to accomplish what God wants done. Why? Because then God gets the glory. So maybe he's breaking us of just this whole impressiveness thing. How important is it to be important? How important is it to look better than anybody else? You know? I don't know. Could it be, here's another possibility, why Samuel had to go through this process of elimination. There's another possibility, and that is maybe to train us to discern what the Lord wants instead of just trying to make decisions without discernment. See, the culture likes decisiveness. Be decisive. Do something. Even if it's a mistake, just go do it. And the Lord says, no, if it's a mistake, that's stupid. Don't just do anything. Wait until I tell you what to do. Maybe Samuel was learning, oh, you know what? The Lord doesn't make decisions exactly like everybody else. I thought the Lord was going to pick this guy. And, you know, we learn about don't look at the outside. God's dealing with the heart. Okay, all right, I get that. But in Samuel, maybe he was learning, you know what? I can't do anything until the Lord tells me. It has to be his discernment in me, not just the best practices of the world that I'm in. I have to actually know that the Lord is calling me to do something. Maybe that's why. Here's another question. The third and the final question. Well, it's not the final question, but it's the third one. Why make David wait? Now, if you're a young guy and you've been anointed, wouldn't you think that what you need to do is just go do it right now? Just go do whatever it is? David waited another 10 years. And by the way, even though he was in Saul's court, and if you know the story, he became very important in Saul's court, became a very powerful warrior. It was 10 more years before he was crowned king in Hebron. And even then, it was another 7 years before he took Jerusalem and became the king of all of Israel. So for a total of between 17 and 18 years after he was anointed to be king, why wait another 10 years? And 10 hard years. 10 hard years. Those are the years where he's running from Saul. Because he wasn't there very long in the court before Saul was jealous of him and tried to kill him over and over and over again. And David might have been thinking, what's going on? I thought I was anointed. What's that about? Why make him wait? Well, maybe to remind us that waiting is a big part of growing as a believer. We hate waiting. We hate waiting. On the other hand, if you don't learn to wait, if you don't learn to trust God over time, what happens is your faith gets super weak. If God answered all of our prayers quickly, we would never grow in real confidence in Him. We just become spoiled. Maybe that's why the Lord said, David, you're going to be the king, but not yet. And he waited, even through a very hard time, because faith is not the same as maturity, and you need both to be in leadership. You can have a very faithful person, but Paul said, don't put a faithful young person into leadership. He said that. He warned about it. There has to be maturity and faith, not just faith by itself. David was very faithful, but time had to go by before he was ready, before Israel was ready. You can't rush. And by the way, you can't grow up spiritually extremely quickly. It's like anything else. It's a process. And you have to be patient with yourself and patient with the people around you. Or maybe he had to wait so that he could teach us that it's the Spirit's presence, that when the Spirit comes into our lives, he doesn't make us a celebrity right away. Maybe never. Maybe David needed to know, I'm going to be a shepherd here for a while. And that's okay with me. And it would have been okay with David. Because a man after God's own heart, do you know what that meant? It meant that he loved God for who he was, not for what he was going to do for him. That's a man after God's own heart means David loved God for who he was, not for the fact that God was going to do something for him and turn him into somebody great. And David didn't know what God was going to turn him into, but he loved God just for who he was. Well, maybe the waiting teaches us something. We don't become celebrities. And you know what? God's work in your life may be very secret, just between you and him and a few people that you serve. It's perfectly okay. Maybe the Lord took the time in order to confirm it in David that his heart before God was more important than his position in the world. Maybe that was part of it. And that was something Saul never got. And David always had. Even when he sinned, he repented. He repented profoundly, not just in a surface way. So there are reasons why God makes us wait. And those could be some of them. Okay, I'm going to close it here in a minute. One final question. Why tell the David story at all? Why go back and tell the David story? Well, Jesus explains that to us so that we will understand who the coming king will be. David's life actually points to Christ. Don't you wish that you had a heart after God like David's? Don't you wish that you could say, yeah, I have a heart after God? Don't you wish you could have the same name as David? Do you know what his name meant? Do you know what David means? It means beloved. Saul means you asked for it. David means beloved. Don't you wish you could be that way? You know what David points to? Great David's greater son, the ultimate David. That's why we opened with that in Luke. And do you know the most miraculous thing, Christian friend? You actually have that heart. Did you know that? Did you know that in the New Covenant, Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 25, it says, I will take away their heart of stone and I will put a new heart in them and I will wash them clean. And I will put my law in them. Jeremiah 31:31 says the same thing. Christian friend, you actually have the heart of David in you because you have the heart of Christ in you. And you have the Spirit of Christ in you. And you are beloved of God as a believer. Why? Because you're in Christ. You say, well, sometimes I don't act like it. Whose fault is that? He said, well, I just don't always act that way. Well, that's not my fault. That's why Paul says in the second half of Colossians and the second half of Ephesians, I want you to live this new life. In your heart of hearts, you do love the Lord. If you're a Christian, it's him inside there crying out to God, Abba, Father. That's the Spirit. That's being born again. That's what it means to be a Christian. And in Romans 8, beginning in verse 31, it says, you can't be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. See, David's life, everything good about David's life is a pointer to the good things God's doing in us in Christ. And that's why we should actually live that way. That's why we should just say, well, I know I'm a new creature. Thank you, Father. Would you please continue to wash over me and anoint me with your Spirit? Because, see, David was anointed with the Spirit of God. And in Zechariah 4:6, it says very clearly, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And when you come into Christ, Jesus said this very clearly, it's the Spirit of God that comes inside of you. So his heart, his love for God, and God's love for him all belong to you because the Holy Spirit is upon you. If you will simply say, that's the way I want it. Fill me with your Spirit every day, Lord. Let me walk with you. Let that oil be on my head. You say, well, would I be like David then? Well, yes and no. You're not David. David was a professional warrior. By the way, we're going to see in this series, David was not a priest. David was not a prophet. He had what we would call a secular job, by the way. And yet he was completely sold out to God and anointed for the job he had. And the point is this. You have the heart of Christ inside of you. You have David's heart that loves God. Get in touch with that reality. And you are loved by God. You are beloved. You have the name of David on you, the beloved name. Get in touch with that. And you have his Spirit as a Christian. Get in touch with that reality and realize he's anointed you not to be David, but to be you. Remember providence. He put you where you are. He put you in the family you're in. He put you in all the stresses that you're in. And David had a very stressful life, by the way. He put you in every single situation you're in, and he says, I've anointed you to be able to deal with everything that I've called you to do, not somebody else. You can trust me to work in you and through you in all the things I call you to do. Why? Because we serve great David's greater son, the ultimate David. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. It is amazing to us to be told who we really are in Christ. And we thank you for the reminder. We look at David's life and all the good things about it. We know that he also sinned, but we'll get to that. Father, we look at these good things that you've given to us through the ultimate David, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would teach us to live in these realities constantly, to rejoice, in fact, that our sins are forgiven, because we feel more like Saul than we do like David sometimes. But because of the cross, Heavenly Father, remind us of what you've done at the cross to set us free from that old guilt and that old life, to live freely a truly good life in you. Let us walk with confidence, Lord, not in ourselves, but in you. And we trust you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.